Mrs. Edith Schaefer speaking, Saturday afternoon, October 16th, 1971.
Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we do bring this next period of time to Thee and ask Thee to select what Thou wouldst have given from Thy Word and from that which Thou hast done that Thou wouldst have told. We do thank Thee that Thou dost love each one of us and know us as individuals, and that as a tender and gentle Father, Thou dost meet each of our personal needs time after time in different ways. We do pray that this afternoon might be such a time of meeting of needs of a variety of different people. And we thank Thee that Thy Word is such that it is fresh day by day and has been through the centuries, that it doesn't grow stale, and that there is that which is as fresh baked bread that is for the feeding of Thy children. We thank Thee that this is not just a romantic concept, but that we have experienced it, that it is true. And we do pray that You will give us that which we need to feed us today and to comfort us, to also give us that which we can give out to others. We thank Thee that at times we may eat the bread and at other times we may be as trays, as pitchers of water to pour out something, to serve something to other people. We do pray for each one who represents so many others here today, each one who will be teaching and caring for spiritual needs of others as the days and weeks go on. And we pray then for those whom we see as we open our eyes together here, but we pray for the unseen ones whom we represent. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will fix in our minds and quicken in our beings that which He would have us give to others, perhaps in some different form, but springing forth from that which we would consider this afternoon. We ask this in the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a year ago, in October, my husband and I were hiking. It was our vacation. We're going to be having our vacation fairly soon this year, but last October, we took a hiking holiday in Switzerland, and with packs on our backs and boots on our feet, we walked, it was interrupted. We walked 6 days, at any rate. 6 days covered 90 miles, and it was really a glorious release from what we had been doing and a separation from people in a very special way. Very quiet 6 days along streams, through the woods, little tiny roads, winding through villages back in the Bernois Oberland section. We walked the entire Bernois Oberland, any of you that have been in Switzerland, and it was tremendous. But a telephone call interrupted that hiking, and perhaps Ms. Hertzler told you something of what happened a year ago as blows or three prongs of a fork suddenly dug at us at that time. Yesterday you heard something of the beginning of La Brie. You do have the books. You perhaps will go on and read the rest of the story. However, the story was written, at least the first 19 chapters, nearly 10 years ago, 9 years ago. The last chapter was written 5 years after the first 19 chapters, so it comes up a bit further in history. But perhaps your thoughts have been, well, now, you know, all that's in the past, and now everything sort of goes on rather smoothly. Now you know what it's all about. God has shown you what the plan is, and from now on you just more or less organize yourselves into a day-by-day schedule, and you know what's ahead. The suffering is the back bit, and now everything is smooth sailing. Christian life doesn't go on this way, nor do works that are based on God's plan. And I would say that a year ago, we seemed to need a longer vacation than the 6 days of hiking, but it was suddenly cut short. John called us, John Sandry, our son-in-law, who is in charge of the work when we were away, and said, "I'm awfully sorry to bother you, Mother, but the police arrived today with yardsticks," only they weren't yardsticks, "with meter measures in Switzerland to measure the space, to measure the cubic meter measure of the space in La Brie." And it was a bit of a shock to have them going around and measuring baby Jandy's room along with everybody else's bedrooms and kitchens and so on. These are homes, you see. The chalets are homes of couples. It's not an institution. And everybody's home was being measured. At the very same time, John said, he had had word that the opposition to our building had happened again, had come once more. This time from a council under the police, the Department of Building in Lausanne, a higher council than the local one. We had had permission from the local council, from the cantonal council, the communal council, and now it had gone to a higher one in the cantonal area. And this seemed something that was going to hold things up for at least 2 years, said John. And then we had a third blow that came at the same time, and that was word from the commune that we would have to conform to whatever the answer would be from the meter measuring, and that would be the next thing in line. We went home to see what could be done. Amazing things happened. The measuring showed that we could only have 62 people. We have been allowed to have 110 by the commune as far as the number that they gave us as being the limit in the village, because we would otherwise spoil the psychological atmosphere of the village. Now, all this didn't come from the peasants. It didn't come from the villagers, really. It came from a man, a humanist, an unbeliever who comes there from time to time to live, who's a top economist. And he has been fighting the existence of La Brie in that village for a long time. This certainly came from this source. 62 people, what were we going to do? Would we send away as many as there were over 62? There were 110. There always have been 110. And sometimes there were more before that ruling was given us. There were more than 110. But we had cut down. We had to cut down the number that could sleep on the floors and out on the balconies. We don't have 110 beds, by the way. And this letter arrived as black and white agony, 62 people. And we prayed together, and we really wept together about it. Debbie said to me, "I'd rather go to prison than send away some of these kids that have just arrived. Who would you send away? Who would you say couldn't stay to have the answers to their questions?" I ran up the back road the afternoon that we came back from our hike to talk to the Colonel Mathiel, who's been living up there for a long time. He's that picture on the back of my book of my sitting on a rock has sort of the corner of a chalet in it. That's Colonel Mathiel's chalet. He's in the field just behind us. He wasn't always our friend. He didn't always understand what La Brie was. It was little Lisby, our eldest granddaughter, who's now 10, but who at the time that she met the colonel's granddaughter was a couple of years younger. It was little Lisby's friendship with the colonel's granddaughter that really opened up things. But then the colonel's little granddaughter was the daughter of missionaries in Africa. And this son-in-law and daughter of the colonel had read my book. And it was they who told their father that they thought this was like early Christianity. And they got a hold of the other books while they were home in Switzerland on furlough and read them. And the colonel's understanding grew in a wonderful way. Well, at this time, he was a good friend of ours. And I ran up the back road and up into his chalet to tell him what had happened. And as I sat there relating or approaching the relating of what had just happened, you can guess what I did. I had to tell him something about who was there, you know, all about how Hyland and Rita had arrived and what had happened. All about that. I mean, he'd seen these people pass his door, you know. He'd watched them walk past. And I said, you know, that fellow with the fuzzy beard and the long hair, well, thus and so about him. And do you know what? There was a girl who arrived, and she had just been about ready to commit suicide. And you saw her. She's that one with the long brown hair. Yes, that one. Well, I'll tell you about her. And I went on telling one story after another. And the colonel's wife were looking tremendously moved. But his son was in the room, too. And his daughter-in-law came in later. Now, this was not the couple from Africa. This was his son. Remember, the other was his daughter and son-in-law. And as the son looked more and more interested, and I paused for a breath after the whole thing was over, he spoke up and said, you know, I think you need a lawyer to represent you, and I want to tell you I am a lawyer, and I'll be very happy to represent LaBrie from now on in any legal matters whatsoever, and I'll take over the defense of your case in all this that's being done. It turned out that he was being very modest. He not only is a lawyer, he's mayor of the town of Morges, one of the larger towns of the canton of Vaud, on the other side, between Lausanne and Geneva. And a very up-and-coming mayor he is. He's often on television and really a leading man, a young man in politics in Switzerland and of the good sort. Really fine fellow. Happened that he also knew a great deal about land deals and how long we would be held up with this other land. And he was the one who said that it would be a good thing if we could have the piece of land above the chapel, between Bordonnet and Chesselet, for if you look in the book, you'll see it on the map. It says for sale on it. He said, you know, if you could only have that piece of land, if you could exchange it for the other one, I could take care of the exchange and so on. I'm sure there'd be no opposition to your building there. Well, now the Lord knew why he was having young Mathieu, Marc, Etienne do this. The Lord knew. At that moment, I thought, ah, good, we're going to have the building on that land, perhaps. But I couldn't see any way of how that would take place. And I said, you know, we don't have money to buy that land. It would be impossible. But we'll pray about it. I ran down the back road, back into our house, to come upstairs and find that my husband had guests in our bed sitting office room. It's growing in size, by the way. It now has had a wall torn out after 16 years of having that be the size that it's been. Really small, if you've visited this there, as Miss Johnson and Miss Hertzler have, they could tell you how very small it is. There's one wall gone, and there's a space 6 by 9 feet that have been added, which makes it look enormous. We're anxious to get home to live in our spacious room. And that's no joking. We really are looking forward to it. All right. I went back to the room and found it still was small then. A doctor and his wife from Indianapolis sitting there. And they had said that this was their first vacation for 3 years. He was the head of the radiological department of a hospital. And he was needed to be giving cobalt treatments and so on. He just felt he couldn't leave. There was no one to leave his work with until at this time. Just at this moment, things opened up for him to have someone take his place, and he was having a vacation. They had been reading the LaBrie family letters. They had been reading my book and Fran's books and so on. They'd been having tape listening for students in their home, but we hadn't known about this for very long. We had just heard about the Smiths. Now, here they were, and they said they'd come for one specific purpose, and that was to buy that piece of land that was for sale in the book. They wanted to build a chalet on it, they felt, and they weren't quite sure what the Lord would do with the chalet. They haven't built it yet, let me say. But they had this strong certainty that this is what they were supposed to do. It wasn't long, as we went on in the conversation, that they suddenly came to a new decision. They said, it doesn't matter in the least where we build our chalet. As a matter of fact, that other piece of land that you've been owning for these years, that you've been looking forward to building on, that's surrounded by trees, would really suit us much better. We'll buy this piece of land and swap it with you. An hour after the lawyer had suggested it. It was fantastic. It was the Lord working. I mustn't go on in too great a detail, but I would just say to you that we thought we saw the end, you see. It was very easy to jump to conclusions, to think that God was leading us to build our building. The architect's plans were ready, and everything was in order. One thing happened immediately. We were told, as the lawyer met with committees and other committees, it came to the place where our lawyer was speaking with John Sandry as representative from LaBrie, and Mark Chesse, a notaire, who's been doing legal work for LaBrie for many years in Montreux, a man who was thrilled to have Marc Etienne help him with these things. Thrilled to bits. Respects Mark, and Mark respects the other Mark. Both their names are Mark. Amazing how the Lord put these two men together. Neither would have known that the other one was interested in LaBrie. All right, here were these men representing us before the head of the Department of Justice, the head of the Police des Etrangers, the top men of all the departments in the Canton of Vaud. Then an investigation was to be made, an investigation of LaBrie, again, by the state church. But the Lord chose the man to send. We were praying and praying and praying. And incidentally, the colonel was praying too, and so was Marc Etienne. Fantastic that these men, too, were praying with us that the right man would come from the state church to inspect LaBrie. When he came, this pastor whom they had selected from the synod, he had read the LaBrie story, and it had moved him. And he was most impressed by the lecture that my husband gave that morning, sitting there and watching a room packed with barefooted people, with boys with long hair, with a variety of faces and clothing and so on. He was impressed to see the quiet for 2 solid hours of taking notes and listening. And he said he just didn't ever see anything like that in the university. It just wasn't like that. All right, the Lord brought before so many different people the reality of what LaBrie is, who never would have known had this thing not all gone on through the year. Did it end up with our having the building? No, it didn't. And one problem came after another. In the meantime, we were having articles in newspapers. I meant to bring one to you this afternoon. I forgot. I left it back at the house. But there's one, a whole 2-page spread in the V Protestant that a photographer came up and it describes LaBrie photographically as well as in an article, which is in favor of what we are doing. And this is a liberal paper in Geneva. The Tribune de Lausanne, the other Lausanne paper, which is a more intellectual paper. They've all had articles. One of the leading journalists of French-speaking Switzerland, a woman who's on television frequently, who has her own conversation and question and answer type broadcast, very intellectual broadcast, came up and inspected LaBrie for one Sunday and wrote the most poetic article about it, the most excited article about it that I've ever read. It was an amazing article, and just in the daily newspaper. The Lord, for some reason, meant these things to take place. But the end of it was not that we had our building. And now today, a year later, Debbie and Udo are moving in. They're moving into a 65-year-old chalet with complete charm and marvelous views and funny little balconies all over the place. Gingerbread everywhere. Amazing place, but with a broken cement floor in the 65-year-old kitchen and no convenient cupboards and two bathrooms in the whole house. And there'll be 35 people soon moving in. And Debbie has not only occasional bouts of low fever and so on because of her rheumatic fever, she was the second one to have it after Susan a bit later in years, but not in her own age. She was about 14, too. Is it easy to go on with an infection, with a low fever, with the work facing a mother of two small children and 25 people in the house to take care of? It's not easy. And it's not easy for me. You see, I'm the next it's another generation now, to think of her going into the house this week. I would ask you to be praying for her. Given this as a bit of a background of just this last year, in the midst of the wonderful things of people being born again, of last Sunday's 9 joining church, of baptism Sunday after Sunday of young people who want to stand before the Lord and the Lord's people, of Sharon, a girl on her way to an Orthodox Jewish grandfather in Israel to live there for 6 months. She's there now. The Sunday before she left, she wanted to be baptized and to belong as a member of our congregation. She said, I feel that if I haven't the courage to do that now, what am I going to do when I face my family? Wonderful things happening, things that cause us to rejoice, exciting things. It's never dull at La Brie. But hardship after hardship and difficulty after difficulty, and it continues. I'd like to read, as I begin our study this afternoon, first of all, something from Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. The description of Paul's ministry. Answers to prayer, yes. We're meant to have answers to prayer. Marvelous things, yes. But what has the Christian been promised? And what have we been given as history of the lives of other of the Lord's servants through the years and through the centuries? And I think as we struggle in this area ourselves, why should our vacations be interrupted at times when we need the rest so badly? Why should we suddenly fall ill when we felt that we were tremendously needed in full health and strength to do some piece of work for the Lord? What is the suffering in Christian lives all about? It's a constant question. It's a constant thing that faces us in our own lives, let alone answering for other people. And I want to take some time this afternoon to go into this. But I preface it with reading what Paul is saying here. The 23rd verse, 22nd verse. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. And then in the 12th chapter, the 7th verse. On the background of what we've just read, then comes this: "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations." Lest I should be exalted above measure. He's living in the midst of all this. Shipwreck and prisons, stripes and difficulties beyond anything we have gone through. And then he speaks of the wonder of the excitement in the midst of it, the excitement of the revelations, the reality of the existence of God, the reality of having communication with God and answers to prayer, communication back again, God communicating with him. We too, we have this tremendous exaltation in our lives, the excitement that is possible, the wonder of being thrilled as God answers our prayer, the marvel of being excited as we prepare to teach other people, as we study the Word and then find fresh things, things that are new to us, things that excite us as he reveals to us through the Holy Spirit new depths in his Word. And we become tremendously excited. But then Paul says, look out, there's a danger of being exalted above measure. If you get too excited, you can't go on and do anything worthwhile. You can't really go on if you're too excited. You know, if you had nothing but answers to prayer, you wouldn't have the incentive to pray. Did you ever think of that? I mean, you get to the place where if you had no real difficulty that threw you flat on your face before God, you wouldn't know what it meant to really plead with him. You aren't apt to take a day of fasting and prayer if you haven't something that hits you with tremendous force, something that is of such great need that you feel forced to set aside everything else and take a whole day and have 5, 6, 8, 9 hours separated from all else and alone unto the Lord to worship him, to praise him, to come with thanksgiving, to review the wonderful things that you can thank him for, but then to plead with him, to intercede for someone else, to intercede for a whole work, to intercede for the need of the young people of California today. Don't make it too broad. Yes, the world has need, but we really need to be involved with that which is real to us and which is not abstract and so far removed from our personal knowledge that it's just too big to have faith to pray for. We need to ask for the faith to pray for the thing that is small enough for us to concentrate on. But as we come before the Lord in a day of fasting and prayer, it's not usually just for the need of a big, wide thing such as the whole earth or the whole century, but the thing that has special need today in our own lives, today in somebody else's life, in the midst of the work. And Paul is recognizing this possibility of being too exalted and not being kept down on the level of understanding our need. As he says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." We're going into this in greater detail in the context of some other verses. "A messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Did he have an answer to this prayer? No. No, he didn't. But he had something else. He didn't have it depart from him. That wasn't what happened. But he had something else, which I'm sure each of you, as well as I, have found a comfort and a help time after time after time. He had that which God gave him in this context, which speaks to us. And he said unto me, who said? God said unto Paul, when? In the midst of this pleading for something to be removed from him, a physical disability, a thing that was painful, a lack of good health, whatever it was, what God said to him was, "My grace is sufficient for thee, My strength is made perfect in weakness. We think of Gideon. He needed to get rid of 22,000 at first. Too many to fight. Too many to fight the enemy that was so many, many, many times more, 32,000. Too many? How weird. Too many. All of you that are afraid, go home. And then all that don't drink in the proper fashion, get rid of. And how many are left? 300. 300 to fight the Midianites. Ridiculous. And yet, to show forth that God's strength was that which won the battle. It was God winning the battle and not Israel. It was God who caused the Midianites to get confused and fight against each other when the lamps shone brightly and the pitchers were broken, making a deafening noise along with the trumpets. It was God who won the battle, that the Israelites might know that it wasn't their own strength. And we need to know, time after time, we need to be reminded, as well as the fact that we need to make it clear to other people. We need to be able to tell a story of our own lives, of yesterday, of today, of incidents, and of a flow of time. We need to be able to relate a story that is obviously the strength of God and not our own strength. And though Paul was an eloquent preacher and marvelous in his ability to give forth the word of God as he did on Mars Hill, he needed to have this reality of it being God's strength in his weakness. And he tells us of this. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My strength is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then, at the end of the 10th verse, for when I am weak, then I am strong. It's not that we're ever strong, but we need to recognize our weakness. And there are these profusion of things that help us to recognize our weakness. This is one aspect, one point. But now to go on, I would read in Psalm 25, Psalm 25:3. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. We're not to be ashamed as we wait on the Lord. Psalm 31:1. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Let me never be ashamed. And then 34, still in Psalms, 34:4-5. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The fourth, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Not ashamed as we come before God, because he is able. He's able to deliver us out of any difficulty. He is able to deliver us. He has the power. He's the infinite God. Nothing is too difficult for him. And as we bow before him and as we cry out before him, we don't need to be ashamed. We look at Romans, the 5th chapter, Romans 5, and read from 3 to 5. We know, of course, of the verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, which is in Romans. We're not to be ashamed of giving the message out. It's nothing to be ashamed of intellectually or any other way. But hear this other aspect. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. We've just read Paul in his account of his tribulations. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. And so here in this list of what is taking place inside us, we find out that there's a tremendous reality going on in us as tribulations work patience, and patience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. There's that which brings us to a reality of our hope, of the hope that is in us, of the wonder of that which is ahead. And we don't have to be ashamed. We don't need to be ashamed as we look forward. We don't need to be ashamed. Even in the midst of tribulations, there's no reason to be ashamed. I'd like to take time to spend just a moment going back to Zechariah. Zechariah 13, 9. Zechariah seems to have left my Bible. Oh, dear. Did you ever get in that fix? I go back saying, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Could somebody please, pardon? Yeah, but I've got it even marked here. Well, I'll do my, yes, if you give me that, I'll do that. This is my first time. We always have a first. First time I have lost Zechariah. You're very welcome. All right, thank you. Well, it's here anyway. And I will bring the third part through fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried, and they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Here we have the refinement going on, and you probably have used yourselves in your Bible classes the illustration of the potter as he of the refiner of silver as he sits there looking at his bowl of silver. The hotter it gets, the more the impurities float on the top, and he skims them off until he can see his own face in the silver. And here the Lord sits refining us as the silver is refined, looking into us to see his face reflected, skimming off the impurities that come up through the heat. There's no other way but the heat. And yet in the midst of this, in the midst of this, the call is given. I will say in answer, I will hear them, the call on his name. I will hear them, I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. The Lord is my God. Now Isaiah 64, 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. We are all the work of thine hand. We could go through Scripture looking at various verses on the potter, but the picture is there. The heat applied to the pottery, too. The molding, the remolding, the work of God. Hour by hour, day by day, week by week, through the years, as he is our potter and we are the clay. And he continues to do that which is not easy to have done as we allow him to mold us and to make us into something that he would have, not just for this moment, not just a temporary thing, not just to be characters that other people will look at in this lifetime, but for something very, very real in eternity. Something that we are being prepared for, without which preparation we could not enjoy in the same way. There's something very real ahead. It's the treasures in heaven that are waiting for us in a very real way, but there's something else beyond the treasures. There's something that we are being prepared to listen to, just as someone takes music appreciation and can listen to a concert with greater appreciation. I really believe that things are taking place in us that are preparing us for something that one day we will be so thrilled about, because we had the preparation. And that if we hadn't that preparation, we wouldn't be able to appreciate as much whatever particular nuance of understanding we're being prepared to have that we wouldn't have had otherwise. Now for the... Would you like this Bible back? Oh, all right. Well, because, you know, it's all right. Thank you very much. Now we'll go on into one more verse in Joel. Joel 2:27. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. My people shall never be ashamed. What we're going to study today is the 11th chapter of Hebrews. We haven't come up to it yet. This is all preparation. But before coming up to this thing on the problem of suffering, in this succession of verses in preparation, I'd like to give this, the 25th to the 27th. My people shall never be ashamed. What is he talking about here? What has gone before? And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar, the palmer worm. My great army which I sent among you, ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. We could take 2 hours just on this. I'd like to give you one small illustration to give you some idea of what I would like to go into. There are the things, yes, of the seemingly blind alleys that we follow and come up against that have really not been blind alleys at all, but stepping stones. We shall not be ashamed if we tell people we're looking for the Lord's will and he exchanges one land for another land and we get very excited about it and he sends in the architect's plans all finished and we gain the permission that we needed and men seem to be put in the right place at the right time and suddenly, bang, there's a wall. And it's impossible to build. And we turn another way and see that it was a stepping stone and he has his own purposes. We don't need to be ashamed in the midst of this. But I go on and give you a very, very particular illustration that I think might apply in your own lives and in the lives of all the many people that you're teaching as they come to you and say, I have done something that wasn't the Lord's will. I know it wasn't the Lord's will now. I'm not talking about the places where we're sure we've been following the Lord's will, and then we see that it was our mental conclusion that was wrong. It was our imagination that was wrong. Now I'm going to speak of something else. The times when Christians do something that later they know was not the Lord's will. That at the time, they really did know, but they were rationalizing. They were pressing themselves into prayer when they knew that they were praying for the wrong thing really underneath. Such things as praying that the Lord will open the way and show his will concerning marrying a non-Christian. It's never the Lord's will for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. And so often, young people go off and they rationalize and they fool themselves into thinking that the Lord led them to marry this person. And then later, they're very crushed. And they come back to us, and I'm sure they come back to you, or some other such thing. Someone that has gone through something And they know that that wasn't the Lord's will for them. Someone that has taken a step that's led them off into trying out something. We were talking about the things one may or may not do last night as being something between the person and their Lord. But there are certain things that one doesn't try out, such as taking an LSD trip or something of that sort into what the Lord would not have taken them into at all, and they've missed the way. And something has happened perhaps for a week or a month or a year or 10 years or 20 years. And here's this promise: I will restore to you the years which the locust hath eaten, and the canker worm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm. I will restore, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. One day, there was a girl helping me in my kitchen some years ago, by the name of Jane, who was following a sponge cake recipe. My favorite recipe, one I'd made for years and years, non-fail. A recipe that always turns out right. And I had been not looking at her, and I was doing other things, when suddenly she said, "Mrs. Schaefer, is this supposed to look like this? I mean, is this right? I'm ready to put it in the pan now. It doesn't look like yours. What's wrong with it?" Well, I looked at it, and it was a gluey mess. You know, it's a light recipe, and you fold the egg whites in lightly, and you put it in the pan, you know, and are very careful not to break the bubbles, etc. I thought, what has she done to this? It wasn't my sponge cake at all. And I said, "Jane, you really have left something out or put something in. I mean, this really isn't right." "No, I followed the recipe exactly." "Exactly? Well, you couldn't have." "I'm sure I did." "Well, look, let's read it over." "Well, I know I did." "Well, let's read it over anyway and see if you can remember something you left out." So we went over, you know, flour, sugar, salt, and over here, your egg yolks, the egg whites, the boiling water. You know. We went over it twice. "Oh, I know, I forgot the sugar. I didn't put the sugar in." "What can we do? Will we have to throw it out?" And I said, "Let me see. Now, wait a minute. Flour, salt, eggs, water. No sugar. Now, what does that mean?" "Oh, I know. We'll have noodles. Look, we'll put more flour in it. We'll put more flour in it, and we'll roll it out, and we'll put things on all the edges to hold it, because, you know, when you roll it out, it's kind of like elastic. It wants to bounce back. We'll put heavy things on the edge. We'll let it dry out. We'll get a pair of scissors, and we'll cut it up in little bits, and you'll learn how to make noodles." And that night, we had lovely chicken noodle soup, homemade noodles. They were delicious. Why do you take time to make homemade noodles for all those people? All right. And as time went on, it came to me as a tremendous illustration. You know, there are times in people's lives when they've taken that step, which is impossible to retrace. They can't go back and live that bit over again. It's impossible. But they come to the Lord and say, "Lord, you know, here I am. What can you do with me?" And he can make noodles out of any of us. He really can. We may not be able to be the sponge cake that he was putting together, but now we can go on and be the noodles that are very useful and nourishing and very special. It's always within his power to take you wherever you are today and go on from that moment on and use you in his plan. And I think you won't forget the sponge cake and the noodles when you have your own classes and have people with this kind of a dilemma, that of having walked out of his plan for their lives. Now to go on to Hebrews. If I had a blackboard here today, I'd like to draw two rectangles on it. And perhaps if you're taking notes, you'd put two equal-sized rectangles on your piece of paper. At the top of one rectangle, at the, right here, put a dot with your pen, a round circled dot, and then beside it a smaller dot. This first rectangle we'll take representing all space and all time, all geographic space in the world, and all time, from the creation of Adam and Eve, from that time, until the last person is born, who is born into the family of God, I'll put it that way. That's safe. And I better go back and not say the creation of Adam and Eve, but the time when Adam and Eve came back to the Lord, if they did come back to him. Time when Abel came to him and became his child, until the last person comes to him. All right, now we have in this rectangle, if you'll make little jet figures, little stick men, just a few of them, to remind you that this represents all the people who are the children of God throughout the ages. Now, looking over this, we go to the book of Job. We're not going to actually open it up. Think of the book of Job. This larger dot represents God, the smaller one, Satan. And here's Satan accusing Job before God. And he's saying, look at your servant Job. He doesn't really love you. He acts as if he loves you, but if you just let me touch him and cause some troubles to come to him, you'll see, he'll curse you. Because he has family, houses, lands, much affluence, much prosperity. His health, everything is great. Of course he acts as if he loves you, but you just let me touch him, and he'll no longer love you. He'll curse you. And, of course, you all know the story. So Job loses his houses, his lands, his cattle. His boats sink, if it were today. His cars are smashed, if it were today. His summer home burns down and his winter home burns down. It's all gone, and his children are gone too. And his wife stands asking him why he doesn't curse God and die. So she isn't with him in understanding. And there he is, covered with boils and sitting in ashes, and there isn't a comfortable spot on his body to even sit on. And we're told that in all this, Job sinned not as far as his attitude toward God went. He loved God and he trusted him. He continued to trust God. All right, what was happening? There was a victory taking place in the heavenlies. There was a victory in the heavenlies in which the battle of Satan against God was being won by God, but through Job. It was important that Job love God. It was important that Job trust God. These were the most important things that Job ever did in his lifetime, trusting God in the midst of all this. Now later, all his wealth was restored to him, and we're told that Job had more than he had in the first place. But was this as important as what went on in the victory during the time when Job was trusting God, when he couldn't see, when he didn't know what was coming next, and when he certainly didn't see behind the curtain? We have a great advantage that Job didn't have, and that is that God has pulled back the curtain for us in telling us Job's story. And then we're told in the New Testament that the accuser of the brethren will one day be cast down. But right now, he's accusing the brethren. He has accused them throughout the centuries. So in this little diagram, I like to imagine Satan accusing every single one who's ever been a child of God before the throne of God through the centuries. And in a very careful way, I'd like you to imagine with me this as one day a museum in heaven as we go on to talk about it. I believe that the victory that Christ died to give, which of course applied to those who looked forward to his coming as they brought their little lamb and worshipped and looked forward to the Lamb of God who would come, as well as applying to those who've lived after the death of Christ and look back to his death for them. In this entire span of history, I believe that the victory of Christ not only was sufficient for any kind of trouble, for any kind of suffering, for any kind of difficulty, but that it has been proven sufficient in some historic spot, in some individual life. So that when Satan goes to God and says, oh, well, no one could possibly love you and trust you if their wife was separated from them for 21 years or 30 years, and if their daughter was in a Chinese prison under the communists all this time, God can point to Pastor Wong in London, who just died recently, and say, look, there's Pastor Wong. He served me in London for 25 years before his death, after having been shut out of China because he was in England on a trip teaching and studying in Cambridge, because he was shut out of China and never got back again, and his daughter was put in prison because of her Christianity. And he suffered this horrible separation and agony about his family all these years, and yet he loved me and trusted me and continued in what I had for him to do in London. But what about the daughter in prison? Well, there's a daughter in prison to point to. There's someone in concentration camp to point to. There's someone who's just had expectation of living a long and fruitful life, and then who has died with cancer. We have just recently had a Farrell House student, or at least one who was coming, with his wife, a young man who had just finished seminary and was expecting to come to Waymo to prepare, who has just died of cancer of the jaw in his youth. Is suffering beautiful? No. It's only taking place because of the abnormality of the world and because of the awful battle that's going on as Satan fights against God and against God's people. But the victory that takes place in the heavenlies are historically important. They are, I believe, each one important to fulfill the entire fabric of the victory of the death of Christ that provided the possibility for just what Paul has spoken forth. When he says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. It's just this that Paul's speaking about. The accusation of Satan before God as he accuses you, as he accuses me. Oh, well, they'll start saying, why should this happen to me if I do this to them? If five sons go to Vietnam, if they lose the real estate deal, if they have an automobile accident, if they get shingles and are so itchy they don't know how to get on. Big troubles, little troubles, tragic things and small things. As we stand in a hospital speaking to someone, what is it we have to say in the midst of suffering right then and there? This whole thing of the two rectangles came to me in Holland when a Mr. Vanderveden, who had a furniture store that was open to us every time we went to Holland for discussion groups from the University of Amsterdam and from the Free University there also. Young people came into that furniture store and they sat on his beautiful Danish furniture and they drank coffee out of lovely little coffee cups and ate little sweet things with that. Later there was tea served with little salty things. Two refreshments, one early in the evening and one late in the evening, that there might be a good background for discussion. Mr. and Mrs. Vanderveden were tireless in doing this month after month when we would go back, year after year. And then there came the time when, as they visited us in Waymo in February, he said that he had been having sinus trouble, and he thought he'd go down to a specialist in Lausanne. The specialist in Lausanne sent him back to a hospital in Amsterdam, and within a few weeks, we were back in March in Amsterdam at his bedside. He was dying. He had had a cancerous tumor of the brain, which had been removed. And he really spoke his last words to us as we stood there by him, saying, "Before I everything could do, now I nothing can do." Was a real cry of his heart in lack of understanding. He had 9 children. It didn't seem that any of them were ready to take over the business. What was going to happen in that aspect? And then he had been doing Christian work, and particularly as he saw us, his mind was filled with the fact that he had gathered the young people together. He'd prepared the furniture store to be a place for discussion and so on. What could be said? And I felt the Lord gave me this 11th chapter of Hebrews and the 2 pieces of paper there that I put on the coverlet of his bed under his chin, and I said these things that I'm saying to you, to him. And you know, it was such a comfort to me to know that this was really true, that I wasn't just giving something that would comfort him because there wasn't anything else to say, but because it was really true. I could say, you know, I really believe, Mr. van der Weyden, that God is giving you something right now in these next hours that is the most important thing that you've ever done in all your life, and that we'll find when we get to heaven that these hours have been the most important. This is the most tremendous victory that you have to win. To just say, God, I love you. I don't understand. I don't understand it, but I trust you. I really trust you in this moment. The love and the trust of God in the midst of an unchanging circumstance that we don't understand is the victory that is perhaps the greatest victory that is ever to be won. All right, how fair it is. How fair it is that the woman in prison who can't get out of prison in China has the opportunity of winning a victory that is more tremendous than leading an evangelistic service. How fair it is that the person who is in a tiny little cave somewhere in Africa, in Korea, no matter where, someone who's been persecuted, who's hiding away, someone whose family has turned them out, someone who's died in martyrdom because their family has had them killed for becoming a Christian, whether in Malaysia or at any point of history, how fair that the victories to be won that are important are the ones that can be won by someone in a hospital ward that don't need an auditorium, that don't need a Bible class of 200 to give opportunity. And this is something that is a tremendous thing to remember, that in the suffering in Christian lives, there is the possibility of finding out as we get to heaven that when the crowns are handed out, when the jewels are given, when the rewards are given, that the person who seemed to have no opportunity at all to do any Christian work, quote unquote, to do any work for the Lord, to be a great prophet in the Old Testament, but to just trust the Lord in the midst of sitting in the ashes with boils, that this one has had the opportunity of winning the awards, so to speak, of putting the treasures in whatever place it is that the treasures are stored up. All right, I like to think of a place, of a museum, where one day we may see the finished fabric, the finished collection, so to speak, of all that has come under this heading of the sufficiency of the grace of God, the victory paid for by the blood of Christ as he died to enable mankind, those who would become the children of God, to really stand up against all that Satan would throw at them in great victory. Now for the other, let me read. And I'm going to combine the two as we read. In Hebrews 11, starting with the 39th verse, 29th, excuse me, 29th. "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. Prayer and answers, tremendous miracles,
in answers to men calling out to God on the basis of faith. By faith, the harlot of Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And that's the middle of a sentence, and then suddenly there's a change. Suddenly there's a change. But by faith, we go on. Because the same phrase applies to the next. Others were tortured and not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. By faith, this applies to the entire chapter. By faith, there were some who saw the Red Sea rolled back. By faith, there were some who saw waters gush forth from the rock. And then there were others sawn asunder, stoned to death. Were there some lives who had the wonder of answered prayer always, and then were there other lives who always had to have victory in the midst of unchanging circumstances? And I would say no, that in each life there's something of both. And in the midst of this day in which we live, when people are saying, oh, you don't have enough faith or you'd be healed of that. Problem is, you don't have enough faith. If you only had enough faith, you wouldn't have to have cancer. If you only had enough faith, that leg would get longer again. Look, Satan worshipers have something healed. I mean, can't your God do the same thing? Can't he do better? And there's this comparison of supernatural with supernatural. Yes, supernatural things are going on in the power of demons today. Isn't God able to do more? Well, of course he's able to do more. Of course he's the God of the living and not of the dead. He's the God who can resurrect us from the dead. He's the God who's going to give us new bodies, perfect bodies. All illness is gone. There will not be any hindrance physically as we have our new bodies in eternal life. But now, what is the picture now? Did Jesus heal everybody when he was on the earth? And did Lazarus never have a cold after he was raised from the dead? And didn't he die again? We're in a period now in which something very tremendous is going on. We are children of God. We're in his family. We're in communication with him. And we are to make known to others that he is really God by answers to prayer in our lives. We're to show forth the communication that we have through answers coming in a variety of ways. And yet at the same time, we're in a battle. We're in a battle. The very word victory can't be used unless there's a battle going on. You can't have a victory unless you're in a fight of some sort. You have a victory because of an active battle going on. And in the midst of the battle, the victory is of two different sorts. It's my grace made sufficient in weakness. It's the grace being given to say, I love God, although I don't understand why my life should be stopped at the age of 40 instead of the age of 80. I love him and I trust him. I trust him in the midst of my time here in the hospital. Of course he can heal. But there are times when the greater victory is going on in the midst of the unchanging thing. We live in a day when we as Christians, and especially as Christians who are teaching others and who are dealing with those who are going to come with their questions from a great variety of, well, of false things, a great variety of imitation things, of Satan imitating. You remember when Pharaoh first had Moses doing things before him, his own magicians were able to imitate some of the things that Moses was doing. All right, there are imitations up to a certain level that Satan is able to do. And at the same time, Satan is fighting. He's fighting to make Christians give up. And if you have come to you, as we have come to us, people out of all kinds of mystical cults and mystical religions, everything from Satan worship and demon possession, mediums, and so on, to someone like Paul. Paul's taking care of my garden right now. I last left him assuring me that he would finish planting my rose bushes. My fingers were full of mud as I went to wash and go down the mountain that night that we left, because I'd been trying to plant by candlelight and finish up some things I thought had to be done before I got away, because it'll be deep under snow when I get back, probably. And I just thought these things had to be planted. Paul, with hair about 2 inches long, 2.5 inches all over his head and his beard and so on now, had come to us with a shaven head, Buddhist, with Buddhist clothing. Came from India. Well, before that, he came from Upper New York State. But he came from India, having been meditating as a Zen Buddhist. Paul's a Christian today, and Paul talks to a number of others who come from the same kind of meditation. And he said something to me out of his own experience, which was a great help to me just a few days ago. He said, "You know, Mrs. Schaefer, Satan can give you tremendous peace in meditating." He said, "Satan is able to give you a false peace that's fantastic. There's a quietness. You sit there in a certain stance physically. You relax in a very relaxed way. You relax your mind. You hear anything like this in your California. And you get this peace. And you meditate. And sure, I mean, you can do it. Satan gives tremendous peace. Why? He wants to give a false peace so that nobody will go on looking for the reality of peace with God. Paul is able to talk to others out of his experience of this kind of peace. I had a question come to me once from a couple who had come from some other kind of a commune, and they thought they were visiting our commune. And the remark of the fellow to me was, "Mrs. Schaefer, you're just so tense. Look at your shoulders. Why don't you relax? Why don't you, you know, be calm and quieter?" Well, I snapped back at that moment. "Well, you know, of course I'm tense. I'm in the middle of a battle. You know, you've been in a commune where there isn't any battle. Satan doesn't fight against himself. Of course there isn't any fight going on there. It's very peaceful. In some of the communes. Of course, there are other things to be said, too. I mean, people don't stay peaceful with each other very long. Human relationships aren't all that peaceful. But never mind. This fellow was saying, I mean, he'd studied all this meditation bit, you see, and you know, all that you do with your transcendental thinking and relaxation and so forth, and he didn't think I looked like a right subject. I was too tense. All right, there's a battle going on. There's a battle going on, and we're in the midst of a battle. And in this day in which we're working as Christian teachers for the people that we're dealing with, the people the Lord is sending to you and sending to us, we're going to have questions come to us from this sort of a stance. And when something happens to us, when you fall down and break your leg, the way Jane Stuart Smith did this summer, and ended up in the hospital for a long, long time, and someone says, "Well, why did God let you break your leg?" I mean, well, of course God isn't breaking our legs and pushing us into agonies and causing us to be in concentration camps or in all kinds of troubles. He takes, remember the story of Joseph? The brethren meant it to him for evil, but God turned it for Joseph's good and the good of Israel. The brothers sold him off into Egypt, not because they wanted to do any good to him, and God didn't put him into Egypt to suffer in prison, but he took what Satan had done and brought a victory out of it, as Joseph prayed. All right, here we are. We're in the place of Joseph. We're in the place of Job. We're in the place of Paul. And the picture is one not of peace, 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 happy, happy, happy. Everything's going to be great. We're Christians now. Nothing can harm us or touch us. We're going to be never have a cold, never have to speak with a fever, never have to get down on our hands and knees and scrub the floor and get a piece of glass in our knees because somebody has carelessly broken glass and forgotten to pick it up. These things aren't going to happen to us because we have a loving Heavenly Father. This is not the picture. We're in the midst of a battle. And there is, I believe, this meaning to suffering, which is a reality of in history demonstrating before the angels as well as the demons, a demonstration that once the accuser of the brethren has been cast down, there is a historic record of the victory in every single kind of thing he has tried to throw at God's children through the centuries. In every kind of thing, there will be an instance, I believe, of a victory that can be pointed to and shown. And this victory will have historic importance in being a part of the whole. Now, I believe in this other rectangle, that there will be a demonstration of the fact that there is nothing impossible to God in answering the requests of his children. That as we cry out to him, as we make our requests known, as we ask, there is nothing too hard for him to do in reply. He communicates with us because he loves us, because we're told that he wants our joy to be full. He communicates time after time with us in answering prayer that our joy might be full. He also answers our prayer that men might know that he is God. This is another reason for his answering. Do we ask then for $1 million instead of 1,000? I mean, was I amiss that night in asking for 1,000 instead of 1,000,000? That would have done for Lubri for a good many years. That isn't the thing. I have been asked this question, whether facetiously or in earnest, I don't know, but by non-Christians. Well, you know, why didn't you ask for 1,000,000? Well, I didn't because I didn't have faith to ask for 1,000,000. You know, we ask with reality. We don't ask off in the blue, God, please save every human being in the whole world before Monday night. I mean, do you have faith to believe this, to ask this? I don't. Do you have faith to ask for 5, that 5 people might accept Christ as Savior in your town, in your work? 1, that 1 would be born again, whom you are teaching in your classes. 1 specific one that you're praying for. We're to pray with a reality of asking on the basis of faith. Faith is a grain of mustard seed. It isn't a huge thing. It's faith in the one that he is able to do all things. But then we're bringing to him a specific thing to do, and we're bringing it in the relationship of a real faith that we experience as we ask for this thing. Our faith grows. Our faith changes. And how does it grow? Well, by feeding on his word, by living in the atmosphere of who it is to whom we are coming, by reading and praying and reading and praying, by hearing him speak to us before we ask. And he gives us, he helps us as the Spirit prays through us and as he brings ideas to our mind. We really are literally being helped hour by hour, day by day as we ask. Yes, there's to be answered prayer. And I believe that as Satan accuses God, as he stands before him, that there are going to be pointed out instances on the basis of the victory of Christ. Christ died to give us victory in having communication with God the Father. which would not otherwise have been possible. We come in Christ's name, in Jesus' name, not as a talisman, not as something that's just a habit, but really because it's on the basis of what he has done for us that we're able to make a request. And God answers that the Father might be glorified in the Son. Exciting thing. God answers our prayer that he might be glorified in the Son, as we are answered because Jesus died to make it possible for us to ask in this life as well as to have eternal life. And I believe that not only does the word come to us that nothing is impossible to God, but we are going to have, again, this which I picture as a museum of answered prayer. That every single kind of prayer, every single kind of request, materially and in spiritual realms and in physical realms, have their historic instant of being answered. The demonstration in one person's life. And again, I would say, is this all one for one person and all the other for another? No. I believe that there are many things in each of our lives that would be shown to be in each one of these rectangles. Times when we bow before the Lord and say, I don't understand this situation, but I'm willing to go on. I'm willing to go on living in the mud hut. I'm really willing to go on living in the mud hut. I'm willing to have my child in Vietnam, in the hospital. I'm willing to continue living with an alcoholic husband if this is not that God would have him be alcoholic, but if this is in my realm right now of need of having victory, of being quiet in this, of loving you, of trusting you in this, of continuing in this circumstance, unchanged. That doesn't mean you can't go on praying for his salvation. But it's this victory in the midst of an unchanging circumstance. And then the certainty that he is able to answer prayer. Now I'd like to read in Hebrews 11, one that connects with all these other verses I read before, concerning our not being ashamed. We don't need to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We don't need to be ashamed of God, our Father. He is able to do all things. We don't have to be ashamed of his treatment of us. If people say, oh, how can you have a loving God if he treats you this way? We don't need to be ashamed of his treatment of us. But here in this verse, there's something else given, which I believe is very exciting, as God tells us that he is not ashamed. In Hebrews 11, and I'll just read the latter portion of it. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be called the God of Stephen, who was stoned. He's not ashamed to be called the God of Peter, as he was crucified upside down, as history tells us. He's not ashamed to be called the God of Paul as he went through his shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonment. He's not ashamed to be called the God of those who were sawn asunder, who wandered in the desert, who were destitute. He's not ashamed to be called the God of the martyrs, and he's not ashamed to be called the God of those who have cancer, who have lost their home, who have had material or physical attacks of one kind or another, disappointments, agonies because of what has happened to their children in the spiritual realm or in the physical realm, in the material realm. He's not ashamed to be called our God. He's not ashamed to be called the God of those who have suffered. Why? Because he hath prepared for them a city. God sees all of history in such a tremendous peace with the length which eternity gives it. He sees the short history of our present lives as really such a tiny speck compared with the eons and eons and eons and eons and eons that are ahead of us. He sees it as we would see if we had a small child that we were preparing some fantastic vacation for. Tremendous thing. They love to ride horseback, and we've planned a surprise of some horseback riding. They love to sail, and we've planned a surprise of sailing in the midst of this tremendous vacation. They love certain kinds of food, and it's all planned in the midst of this vacation. They love to walk in the woods, and they love to walk on the seashore, and we have this fantastic vacation prepared for them for a four-week period. Now, one day, just as we're packing to go, we've asked them to do all kinds of difficult things, and we've said, now, get to work and pick up all those things, and get to work and clean up that sink. I'm going to have you scrub that sink for me. I've got to do this. Now, get to work and go out in the garage and do that job that I told you to do long ago. And one thing after another, you have to imagine it as full of painful difficulties too. things that hurt their hands and stretch them to a point where they really think, I just am not going to do it. It's impossible. Mommy doesn't love me. Why does she ask me to do this? You know, and you say to yourself, how can they be like this? I've got this tremendous surprise right around the corner for them. Hurry up and get finished. We can't go, you know. Whether it's a birthday party in the afternoon and you're asking them to take a bath, or whether it's a bigger thing. So often in your own family life, you've seen things that you've planned for your children and you want to surprise them. You don't want to tell them ahead. And you have an awfully hard time getting to the surprise because they just won't do those things that are really very, very necessary before the surprise can be given. All right, in 10,000 times 10,000 multiplied ways, this is how God must see his children as we go on through our lives. He has something so fantastic waiting for us that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what is ahead. He has planned real mansions for us. It doesn't matter about the mud hut. Doesn't matter about the house burning down. He's got something that's very, very real there, waiting for each of his children. He doesn't have to be ashamed that his child is suffering, because it's such a short, short suffering. He doesn't have to be ashamed that they have to listen to such ghastly noises in their ears because of the heavenly music that's ahead that will fulfill their desire of music forever and ever and ever. He doesn't have to be ashamed of the blindness that comes, because the eyes that are blind are going to be open to glories that are beyond anything they could be seeing now. The same artist who created the beauty of the sunset here on your coastline, the wonder of your California mountains and their special kind of beauty, the same God who created the flowers that are so exotic out here and who created the marvel of the fruits and vegetables that you have to look at as well as to eat. All right, he's the one who's designed heaven. He's the one who has said that there are fruits. Every fruit that is different in its season, which is just 1 month long, a different fruit every season. Is it embarrassing for us to talk to young people as I'm talking to you, who are Harvard graduates, Yale graduates, who just finished their PhD in Cambridge and Oxford and so on? Is the wonder of the reality of heaven difficult to believe? No, it isn't. It's exciting. It's wonderful. I've seen people that others might have been afraid to speak to of the inerrancy of Scripture from those first 11 chapters of Genesis that are so debated right on through to the reality of heaven. Do you really believe heaven is a place? Do you really believe that the designer of everything you've seen here that has been spoiled? We only see leftover bits of what hasn't been spoiled. The designer of all this, who's going to design something perfect for us, do you think that he's going to have us just sitting around on a cloud playing a harp and it's going to be dull? He made the harp. He made the clouds. But he also has made space travel possible. Jesus disappeared, his feet disappearing in a cloud to go off. I do believe that we're going to travel through space and know things concerning science, concerning the wonder of how God made it all in the first place. It's beyond anything that any scientist has had an opportunity to find out in one short little lifetime. We have things beyond us that have caused God to say he doesn't have to be ashamed. He doesn't have to be ashamed of the scientist that's laughed at by his colleagues because he believes. who make fun of him and are sarcastic. He doesn't have to be ashamed of the student whose friends are trying to break him down and cause him to go into drugs, who are calling him a square, who say that he's just not with it. He doesn't have to be ashamed of whatever suffering they're going through because he's prepared for them, experiences that are beyond anything anyone's ever experienced in this life, with or without drugs. He doesn't have to be ashamed of the person who's left everything and has gone off to Africa to live in the bush, in the huts, to walk his lifetime in the midst of places where he has to watch out for the snakes as well as the lions, and to learn a language that's difficult and live in the midst of all that difficulty and then perhaps never get back for a furlough, perhaps die out there. He doesn't have to be ashamed. He doesn't have to be ashamed of any suffering that any of his children have gone through because he's prepared for us a city that's so tremendous that it can be described in Revelation as and sung about by those who have preceded us as a city four square, not just an old-fashioned hymn, a truth, a fantastic city, but a city with gates that open and shut, open to let us in, shut in a certain sense, because only those can enter whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, whose names are to be called, but who open to allow people, I believe, to go out and explore other parts of the... I don't think we have any idea what's ahead. I don't think we... The Revelation just hints at it. It doesn't give us all. The Bible doesn't contain everything of what's ahead any more than it contains everything of what is in history and of what has been in the beginning. But there's so much ahead that God does not need to be ashamed of anything that is in any one of our Christian lives that is a difficulty to us.